as Christians, we believe that God sent His Son, Jesus, to live the life we could never live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and that He rose from the dead as the only Savior and Lord, and that God calls us to trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and He calls us to love like He loves by trusting His promises and obeying His commands. And I'd like for us to see how that gospel message is communicated to us through Luke chapter 5. So if you turn to Luke 5, that's where we'll be this morning. Verses 17 through 26, which is a very famous story. That's recorded also in Matthew 9 and Mark chapter 2. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. You know, if one of your kids came to you and said, "Daddy, my floor is wet." And you were to walk in there and say, "Yeah, your floor is wet. So what do you need me to do?" And he said, "I need you to make my floor not wet." Well, you might investigate the case a little more and find out that there's a hole in the roof. And so you may take care, and I'm sure you would, take care of the wet floor, the wet carpet, or whatever it was, but you'd realize that there's deeper issues up high that need to be addressed. Or, I recall this morning when I was in Africa with Charlie and Christian years ago, after the first night being with Pastor Braswell, I woke up and there was a hole eaten into my backpack. And I realized, wow, I have backpack issues. But the greater issue was there was a little rodent running around at night eating on my backpack. And so my greater concern was about the rodent than the backpack. I share those two things to say that when you read this story, on the one hand, you have this man coming to Jesus, being assisted by other men, and they have a certain need in view. But Jesus realizes that there are greater needs that need to be addressed, but He also addresses their need as well, the immediate need that they see. So keep that in mind as we read these verses, beginning in verse 17. It says, "One day He was teaching, speaking of Jesus, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, He, Jesus, said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately He got up before them and picked up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" It's a rich, rich story, and we want to at least introduce it today. And so I'd like to begin by focusing your attention on verse 17. The first thing that we can note in this passage is that this miracle occurs in front of a hostile audience. In verse 17, it says the Pharisees were there and the teachers of the law. So Jesus, it says, is teaching. One day He's teaching. We know from the other accounts that He's in Capernaum. And it says there were some Pharisees, this is verse 17, and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from all over that area, even as far as Jerusalem. And it says the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, first of all, it's interesting that these men in particular are mentioned. Obviously, they're going to have a role in the story because they're going to question Jesus' authority to forgive sins. But I think there could be other implications to their being mentioned in the story as well. And I want us to think about the fact that the Pharisees were one of four main groups in Judaism at the time. And you could say that these four groups fell into the conservative camp, the liberal camp, the camp that seemed to move toward fleeing the culture, and the camp that moved toward fighting against the culture. You have the Zealots and the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees fell into the camp of what you might call or might think of the extreme fundamentalists, as some people think about that term today, that they were ultra conservatives, and they were seen as the unofficial religious leaders of the day because their goal was to preserve the Mosaic law and faithfulness to the Mosaic law. Unfortunately, their approach to that was to add to it so that you couldn't even get close to breaking the law. So they created a fence about the law. The result of that is they basically encouraged people to follow man-made tradition instead of focusing on the law of God. It's as if they were to say, you know what? God hasn't given us enough to keep us from sin. Therefore, we're going to add laws on to that. I don't know about you, but I grew up with a religious background in which that was the character of a lot of the Christianity around me. Very much Pharisaic in the sense of a lot of additional laws that were all meant to protect me from sin, but were additional to what the Bible says. And as I think about the story of the man who is physically paralyzed, that kind of view of relating to God can be very paralyzing as well. In fact, Jesus condemned the Pharisees by saying, "You prevent men from entering the kingdom of heaven." In a sense, you paralyze them in their relationship to me because of all these man-made laws and efforts to please me in your religion. So I just want to say that because Jesus is going to challenge them throughout his ministry as we see it in the book of Luke. He's going to challenge the Pharisees at the heart and the root of their view of God and their view of life. The reality is the most freeing thing is to rest, as Eric mentioned in his prayer earlier, to rest in Jesus and his righteousness alone, and then to follow what God says in his word, not all the additional commandments of men. It is truly freeing to trust what God says and to follow what God says from a position of relying completely on what Jesus has done for us, working from a position of rest. The second thing that I want us to think about is in verse 18, about the paralyzed man. It says that in this context, Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees are there. They're there not to support his ministry. They're there to critique his ministry, looking for something that's awry with his ministry. And in that context, it says in verse 18, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, unable to move, unable to get around by himself." He was on a bed that is sometimes translated a pallet. It can be considered a poor man's bed. So he's being carried around. It says in the other accounts, one other account, that it was four men. So you've got him on a stretcher of sorts with four men carrying him. And they're trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. But the other accounts let us know that the crowd was so big listening to Jesus that they could not get there. One of the popular sayings that we have is, "You made your bed, so lie in it." That is one of the most hopeless statements I know of. You've made your bed, so just live with it. I think all of us feel that way And part of the reason for saying that is we need somehow to identify with this man and where he was. All of us here, as far as I know, walked in. We're not carried in by anybody. And so maybe we can't identify with that man physically, but there are certain ways in which we're paralyzed, so to speak, emotionally, spiritually, in other ways. And we need to realize that and see that, and we feel hopeless. We feel like, well, you're right, I've made a lot of bad decisions in my life. I've blown it in so many ways. My relationships are like this. They're never going to change. My status in life is like this. It's never going to change. And we can feel almost just like the man on the stretcher. I've made my bed. Now I just have to lie in it. Well, one of the points of the story is Jesus came to give us hope. Jesus is hope himself. And it's very, very important to realize that and to realize that the key is coming to Jesus. And if you see people around you that look paralyzed in ways and hopeless in ways, the key is to bring them to Jesus. It goes on from there in verse 19 to talk about what these friends did for this man. It says in verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, some people think Luke is not being accurate in his assessment because they would say, you know, most homes in Palestine during that time did not have tile roofs. They had clay roofs with a mixture of branches and thatch and various things. But Gentiles did have tile roofs, so it's very possible that this was maybe an exception at the time. But the word for tile could also be translated clay. We get our word ceramics from that same word. So there's a sense in which there's some disagreement over what kind of roof it was, but Luke was always accurate in what he recorded. And what we have here is a picture of houses that typically were two-story, but the second story was the roof. And there typically was an outside staircase going up to the second-story roof, and people would spend time up there in various ways. You might remember in the book of Acts, Peter goes up on the roof to pray while he's waiting for a meal, and he sees the vision of the animals coming down in the sheet. And so we have these four men with this paralyzed man, and they recognize there's no way we're getting to Jesus this way. What are our options? Let's take him up on the roof. And so evidently, the roof was constructed in such a way that they could make a big enough hole in the tiles or the clay or whatever it was to lower the man down without dropping all kinds of debris on the people below them. You would think that would be very disrupting. And maybe it was to some degree. It's hard to know how disrupting it was, but it evidently wasn't something that Jesus rebuked in any way or was disturbed by in any way. And one of the questions that comes to my mind as I read that, and I try to put that in my own life and from my own perspective, is how persistent am I in getting to Jesus? How creative am I in pursuing Jesus or in seeking to bring people to Jesus? In a minute, we'll talk about how it was their faith that caused them to be persistent and to be creative. So keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that toward the end. But look at verse 20 through 23. It says, seeing their faith, and this is why whatever disruption took place because of the roof, it wasn't displeasing to Jesus, because faith in action is very pleasing to Jesus. And he says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, friend is literally man. Now, if we say, man, don't do that, that's usually a derogatory thing. But in their culture, to say man, it was could very easily be understood, just like it's translated here, friend. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Which is a surprising thing to say, because they're not coming for forgiveness per se, they're coming for healing. But what Jesus says is, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, respond negatively. It says in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. They evidently reasoned in their minds. It doesn't appear that they were actually reasoning out loud, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does Jesus think he is by taking on a prerogative that only God has? Only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? Now, the interesting thing to me is I could see myself doing that. I could see myself sitting there, seeing this happen, seeing this man lowered down, and then hearing Jesus say that, and think exactly the same thing. Who is this guy who's pronouncing forgiveness on this man? That sounds like he is way overstepping his boundaries. What was the problem there? Well, the problem there was the Pharisees were not even open to the possibility that Jesus could be not only speaking for God, but was God Himself. And so they didn't investigate on what basis He had to say those things. And you see that over and over in the Gospels where religious leaders never really try to follow up and find out whether or not there's any real basis for what Jesus is saying and doing. They just assume that there's no way He could have the right to say that based on their own limited understanding. And it's very easy for us to fall into that same trap of questioning God and questioning Jesus without really investigating why He says what He says and why He does what He does. But it goes on, it says in verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? The other accounts say, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So Jesus identifies their reasonings not just as honest questions about how He could say those things and not be blaspheming God, but evil thoughts that immediately reject Him and what He has to say. But He asks this interesting question, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? What's all that about? Which is easier? Well, it sounds like both of them are pretty difficult things. I can't imagine forgiving sins or saying, get up and walk. But there is a difference with regard to visible confirmation of what you're saying. I don't know if you've ever watched some of the healers on TV and how many, many times the kinds of things they're healing will be things that cannot be verified on the spot. It's not like the person didn't have a leg and all of a sudden has a leg. That kind of thing. They tend to be things that are much less verifiable. So when somebody says your sins are forgiven, how do you verify that? How do you know that God is speaking at that point or God stands behind that declaration? So there's a sense in which you say, oh, that's the easy thing to say. Sure, say your sins are forgiven. How could you verify that? What's really hard is making someone walk who's paralyzed, because in that day and time, in Judaism, they saw all sickness, paralysis as being linked to sin. And there was even this rabbinic saying that said that no one is healed unless all their sins are forgiven. So there was this connection in their minds between sickness and sin. And so you've got these men who are sitting there questioning Jesus and whether or not there's any divine authority behind His, your sins are forgiven. And so what does he do? He says, well, in a sense he says, I recognize that there's some difficulty in verifying whether or not what I'm saying is true, whether or not this man's sins are really forgiven, simply based on what I say. So, I'm going to do something to prove that his sins are forgiven. Because you yourself make the connection between sin and sickness. And you yourself say that no man can be healed from something like this unless his sins are forgiven. So, I'm going to put myself to the test, so to speak, to verify for you that what I'm saying is just not an empty declaration, but that my declaration of this man's sins being forgiven comes with the full weight and authority of God Himself. So it goes on from there, verse 24, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" One of the things that appears to be true with regard to the ministry of Jesus is that his healing ministry wasn't simply about physical healing. It was really about spiritual healing. Because so often there was this close connection in people's minds between sickness and sin. And that the power to deliver people from real serious sickness was the power to deliver people from real serious sin. And to have that authority was an amazing thing, a truly amazing thing. And so there are times when Jesus would say, "If you don't believe my words, look at my works. Because you know what? My works give testimony to my words. I'm doing things that nobody else has ever done and can do, like I've done them, and they are testimony to the fact that what I'm saying is true and has the weight of heaven behind it." In the last few minutes here, let me just make some applications for us in thinking about this. One of the things this story calls us to is to believe that Jesus has the power, the willingness, and the ability to heal. But that power and authority to heal and to meet physical needs and material needs is meant to shout so very loudly that he has the ultimate and most important power, ability, and willingness, and that is to deliver us from the paralysis of sin. That's the real point of the story. That's what Jesus wanted them to see, is that not only do I have the power to heal this man of this physical condition, I have the power to release you, free you, set you free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Calvin said this, "So strong is our inclination to distrust that we never venture to believe that God is merciful to us till He draws near and speaks familiarly to us." Now, as Christ descended to earth for the purpose of exhibiting to men the grace of God as present, He is said to forgive sins visibly. So the ministry of healing was a visible ministry of forgiven sins, because in Him and by Him the will of God was revealed, which according to the perception of the flesh had been formerly hidden above the clouds. So how do I know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? Because He could rescue men from physical sickness and even death. That is meant to shout that God doesn't give that kind of authority just to anyone. And Jesus says, "I am able to save you from your sin. I'm going to live the life that you can never live. I'm going to die the death that you deserve to die. And these miracles are testimony to the fact that I can and do keep my word. Another way of saying that is this kind of story eliminates the conclusion about Jesus that, well, he was just a good man. It eliminates that because the Pharisees said he cannot be a good man if he blasphemes God. And that's true. If he really is blaspheming God and taking upon himself rights and responsibilities and prerogatives that only God can exercise, then he's not God, he's the devil. That's what the devil does. So you can't stop short and say, well, he was a good man. No, he's either who he said he was, which is God in the flesh, the only hope for the forgiveness of sins, or he's crazy, or he's a liar, which is what the Pharisees would have said. The third thing is, the challenge for me in this story is what I mentioned earlier, is that it really calls me to fight against a lazy kind of faith in Jesus, a lazy kind of coming to Jesus, which we talked about at 9 o'clock, that coming to Jesus by coming to Him through His Word. Calvin also said, it is God alone indeed who knows faith, where faith is being exercised. And he's talking about the four men who carried in the other man. But they had given evidence of faith by the laboriousness of that attempt. For they would never have submitted to so much trouble, nor contended with such formidable hindrances, if they had not derived courage from entire confidence of success. You know, sometimes we talk about how we don't go to Jesus for what we need, and we talk about the difficulties that keep us from it. When really, that's not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is we lack entire confidence that Jesus is the answer to what we need. That's very convicting for me. I don't know about you. But I need to understand that because I will become much more persistent and much more creative in going to Jesus through prayer and in the Word and with other believers and not allowing things to keep me from that if I am one who has entire confidence that my effort will not be wasted. I will not be disappointed with Jesus. Finally, the last thing is that Jesus healed this man and told him to pick up his pallet, pick up his bed that he was lying on, and go home. Spiritually, the picture is, whenever our sins are forgiven, we are also given the power to get up and walk in ways we've never walked before. And we're actually called to get up and walk in new ways, to walk in newness of life, it says in the book of Romans. And so even though this man came to Jesus just for physical healing, he got so much more. He got released from the sin that was in one way or another connected to that. Not necessarily directly, but certainly in the sense of being a part of a fallen world. This hymn that we mentioned last week, I think, by Charles Wesley, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, which talks about Jesus breaking the power of canceled sin. What did Jesus do in this story? He cancels the man's sin and breaks the power of that man's paralysis and says, get up and walk. Get up and walk. And so Jesus does all that needs to be done for us, for our sin to be forgiven and canceled. And then he says, get up and walk. Get up and walk in new ways. Love in new ways, serve in new ways, and glorify me in new ways. Which means that we may end up needing to love people that are paralyzed. They cannot love us in the ways that they should. They are not loving us in the ways that they should. And yet, we've been freed from our paralysis. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And God says, you love that person who seems to be paralyzed, unable to respond to you like they should. Love them as I've loved you. Even love the paralyzed. In John, the first letter of John, chapter 2, it tells us that if we've been truly reconciled to God and our sins are forgiven, we will walk as Jesus walked. And so, it all begins, though, with really believing the word of absolution, as they say. To really believe that we hear Jesus saying, your sins have been forgiven. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what I've done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that we would believe in Jesus, that he has the authority to forgive sin because he died the death that we deserve to die. He lived the life that we could never live. That he rules and reigns as the only Savior and Lord. Grant us grace to rest in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins and to believe that the power of that canceled sin has been broken. And help us to get up and walk and love even those around us who seem paralyzed, to love and serve as they should. And may you be glorified in our lives more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.